we didn't get as far in this as what I'd wanted to, but we're going to pick up next week. I cannot wait to get into this. Man, this is so exciting what we're going to learn just out of this one verse. And that's just, I feel scratching the surface of what's in this one verse. There is so much. Plus, God, we're chosen. Not because God looked at me and said He likes me better than you or you better than me or what. We're chosen. We're a part of something that God has started. We are a part of heaven, if you will. I mean, we're a part of the family of God. That you can't imagine that. With the human mind, you can't even begin to conceive what this means. I can't. And we never fully will until we get into His literal presence. And even that, really, think about it. Even that, doesn't that seem kind of like an abstract concept? To be in the literal presence of God, the literal presence of Jesus, to be able to touch Jesus. I mean, it just, to think of that, it goes so far beyond thinking of it as being a reality. Even though we say it's true and we believe it and we say we're looking forward to it, a part of us still thinks it's too good to be true. It can't be that wonderful, but it is that wonderful. And don't you know that Jesus is up there and He's got an itch, and that itch is to jump off those clouds, come down here and get us. He's just waiting to tell that. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 9. Everybody there? Okay, read it out loud with me. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Praise God. Now, just to kind of review, pick up where we left off last time. First thing we took a look at here was the fact that there are a number of statements made about believers. One is that we're a chosen generation. Another is that we are a royal priesthood. Another is that we're a holy nation. Then we're declared to be a peculiar people. And then it goes on to say that there's a purpose for this, that we should show forth His praises. And then it makes a declaration of God concerning us, that He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, we started off last time taking a look at this very issue of being chosen, and how that chosen is not, the fact that we are chosen does not mean that God looked upon us with a type of favoritism and said, I like this person better than I like that person over there, and so this person can be saved, but that person over there will never be saved because I just don't like them. That's not what that's talking about when it says, when it's talking about being chosen. It's making reference to the fact that God has presented to us an opportunity to be saved. We were sinners on our way to hell. And then God, through the work of Jesus Christ, has said, now you have an opportunity to be a partaker of an eternal covenant that's based upon the blood of My Son Jesus and not on the blood of animals. What will you do with this covenant? What will you do with what I'm offering to you? And so we have made a choice then to be a partaker of what God has offered to us. Because we've made that choice to be a partaker or a participant of this covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ, we now have been what he calls a chosen generation. So don't think that this is talking about God predestinating somebody for heaven and other people for hell, and that there's nothing you can do about it to make that change. But it's talking about the fact that we've made a choice to be a partaker of the salvation that God has offered to us. And the next thing he says here is that, or the next word that he uses in this is the word generation. He says, but ye are a chosen generation. This word generation is really an interesting word. Let me share with you what it means. It comes from a Greek word, and the essence of the meaning is this: a unilateral line of descendancy. I'll say that again. A unilateral line of descendancy. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, a unilateral line of descendancy would mean that there's everybody is a descendant from one. For example, with human beings, we have what would we have a vertical line of descendancy, meaning you have a father who begets a son, And then that son becomes a father when he begets a son. And that son becomes a father when he begets a son. And eventually, you have the first father, and then there's this vertical line of descendancy that comes down to the present generation. That's how humans reproduce. That's how humans have their generations. But when he's talking about here that we are a chosen generation, what he's actually saying here is that as the body of Christ, you are all horizontally descendant from one person. You are all descendants, or you are produced by one seed. Whereas the seed of a man can only produce one person, the seed of God, in fact, Romans 1, or 1 Peter 1:23 talks about the incorruptible seed of God, which is the Word of God, how that seed continues to produce people over and over and over again. And because we all come from the same seed, the incorruptible Word of God, it means that there is a unilateral line or a horizontal line of descendancy. That's why we refer to each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. I am not your father, and I'm not your mother, and I am not above you as far as our spiritual walk with the Lord is concerned. Now, I might be more spiritually mature, or you might be more spiritually mature, but you'll find that in a family. I mean, if you have a family of 10 kids, some of those kids are going to be more mature than others. That's just a matter of fact. But they're all children, descendants of the same parents. Well, that's the way it is with us. We're all descendants of the same parent. We're all, no matter how old physically we are all in the eyes of God equal. We are all His children. And so the Apostle Paul, if he were resurrected right now and walked in this place, he would still be our brother, even though he's about 2,000 years older than any of us. He'd still be considered our brother because we're all descendants from the same seed. We're all produced by the same seed. Well, as far as this is concerned, it really gives us then an interesting position with God, because this means that we are a direct descendant of God. We are directly descended from His seed, just like Jesus was a descendant of God when He manifested Himself in the flesh. We now are a descendant of God. We're a child of God. That means that because I'm God's child, He's my Father. Because He's my Father, I can go straight to Him and I don't have to go to somebody else. You know what I'm saying? I don't have to have a go-between for me and God. I can go straight to God because now I am His child. I'm not His grandchild. I'm not His niece. I'm not His nephew. I am His child, and He is my Father. There's nobody in between the two of us. Now, I'm saved by Jesus Christ, by that blood, and Jesus did say, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. But because I've gone through Jesus Christ, the Bible says that I have received the spirit of adoption, meaning that there's a new nature on the inside of me. That nature has been passed down to me by my Heavenly Father. It didn't come from anybody else. It didn't come secondhand. I'm not a third or a fourth generation Christian. I am a first generation Christian because I've been produced by the same seed of God that everybody else has been produced by, or anybody else ever will be produced by. I am a child of God. You're a child of God. You have direct access to your Heavenly Father. But another interesting thing about this word generation is that it means a race of people who never previously existed. Now, this may not mean a whole lot to you as you just sit there and think about it, but here's the concept. God created humanity, started with Adam and Eve. Everybody physically and spiritually is a descendant of Adam. The only two people, well, the only person who was not a spiritual descendant of Adam would have been Jesus, because he was born of Mary, all right? And he was not a literal descendant of Adam. It was God and Mary producing Jesus. Now, you kids back there, kind of keep it down. So what we have then is the fact that all humanity has been born through Adam, through that seed, but because we go through Jesus Christ and have access to the Father, and we've given our hearts to the Lord, and we now are born again, we now have the nature of God on the inside of us, The old man's passed away. We've got a new nature on the inside of us. That new nature has come from our Heavenly Father. Because that nature has come from our Heavenly Father, and because we're now a descendant of the Father, we are no longer considered in the eyes of God. We're no longer considered to be as a descendant of Adam. Because if we were a direct descendant of Adam, we'd still have that sin nature on the inside of us, because that sin nature was passed down from Adam. But the moment that we turn to Jesus Christ and receive Him as Lord and Savior, we then become adopted by God as our Heavenly Father, we then become His child. At that point, the new nature that we've received takes us from being a descendant of Adam and puts us into a whole new class of being. We are now in the God class of being. I know that blows some people's mind, but when you're a descendant of God, created by the incorruptible seed of God, He's adopted you as His child, and you are now a part of His family, and you no longer have that sin nature. That means you have to be a descendant of something else, or you have to be a member of a whole new race. And that whole new race is God's race. It's the way it was supposed to have been before Adam fell. But he blew it. He introduced sin into the world. But now, through Jesus Christ, we've been taken away from where we were, and we've been placed into a whole new generation or a whole new race of people. Read this again. It says in verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation," verse 10, "which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." See, this is what he's telling you in this verse 10. He says, in time past, this generation never existed, or this race of people had never existed. There had never been people in the God class of existence, or in that race. There had never been a people like that. But because of what Jesus did, now, through Him, you can enter into that and you belong to a whole new race of people. The problem is, outwardly, it doesn't seem that way. I mean, the moment you get saved, you still look at you. You go home, you wake up the next morning. The morning after you got saved, when you got up the next day and you looked in the mirror, you still saw the same old person that got saved the night before. But see, God looks beyond that reflection in the mirror. He sees on the inside the real you. See, the real you is spirit. You just happen to live in this body. The reason you're living in this body is so you can function in this natural world. The moment that you're taken out of that body, you can no longer function in this natural world the way God wants you to. So, for you to fulfill His plan in this life, He has to leave you born again, set free from sin. He has to leave you in this body. So you look at your reflection and you still see the same old, same old. But God looks beyond that reflection and He sees on the inside. He knows that you no longer belong to the race of Adam. You belong to the race of God because you've got God's nature. You don't have Adam's nature. Well, this is a really hard thing for a lot of people to comprehend. Because it's hard for us to understand. It's kind of like a Star Trek thing, you know? When you start talking about a whole new race of people and, you know, we're boldly going where no man has gone before. It's a weird kind of thing for us to try to understand, but it's what God's trying to get across to us here in His Word. We are not who we were. We don't even belong to what we belonged to before. We are something so new that it never existed before. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." A new creature. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, there's a lot that goes with this verse. It means more than just you've become a part of a new race, but that's part of what this means. That you're a new creature, or you're a member of something that is new, that had never previously existed. Even though outwardly it doesn't look like it, inwardly it does look like it to God. But what's even more unique is that the outwardly is waiting for you. There is a glorified body laid up for you. And it's only a matter of time before the outward becomes a replication of the inward. The glorification that has taken place on the inside of you, it's just a matter of days, church, before that glorification is going to take place on the outside. And you will have a glorified body in the same way that Jesus had a glorified body. The Bible says we will be like Him. We're going to be just like Him when He returns. We're going to be changed, the Bible says. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye, these things are going to happen. And so the glory that exists on the outside is going to become, or going to manifest itself, if you will, on the outside, because you're going to get this glorified body. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." The only thing that matters in the eyes of God is what you've become since you trusted Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. The only thing that matters to God is what is on the inside of you, not what is on the outside. That's why the inside is what is changed. The outside can be touched by the inward change. That's what the whole process of healing is all about. You know, some people don't believe in divine healing, and some people do, and I feel sorry for the people that don't. But the reason that we have access to divine healing, and the reason that the Bible has made so many promises, or God made so many promises to us in His Word about divine healing, is because now that we have a divine nature, the divine nature can impart to the physical man the power of healing that came with that divine nature. Do you see what I'm saying? This is why when it talks about by His stripes you were healed, to the common man, your common way of thinking, your human way of thinking, that doesn't make any sense. That's because everything that exists in the natural originates in the realm of the Spirit. When God spoke and created everything, He created out everything out of that which did not exist. Or in other words, let me use the way we've been talking here. God created an entire new race of material things that had never previously before existed. Well, the same things happened to us spiritually. We have become a new race because we now have the nature of God inside us, and nobody could ever have that prior to the work of Jesus Christ through His death and His resurrection. Now that we have that new nature in us, we're part of a race of people that had never existed. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, when we think about this term inheritance, most people try to put that into material terms, meaning they try to think along the line of money and riches and so forth, but it's more than that. Yes, you've inherited blessings and so forth in this life, and God wants you to be blessed so that you can be a blessing to other people. But when He says that we've been a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light, He's talking about everything that comes along with the nature of God. You have now inherited that because you now have the nature of God in you. Because you've got the nature of God in you, God has made it possible. That's what that word meet means. It means possible or able. "Giving thanks unto the Father, who's made us able to be a partaker, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Well, how did He do that? Well, He begins to describe that process right there in verse 13, where He says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." So we were held by the power of darkness or the power of sin, and there was nothing we could do about it. See, that's what's so incredible. These people out there in the world who have never given their hearts over to Jesus Christ, and they think that they can stop doing whatever it is that they do. You know, yeah, I could stop my sin. I could quit this. I could quit that. You think you could? Sure, I could. Well, then quit. I can't. You flat out, you can't. Why? Because your nature is a sin nature. Whatever the nature is on the inside, eventually it'll produce on the outside. So if you've got a sin nature on the inside, it's going to produce sin on the outside. If you've got God's nature on the inside, it ought to be manifesting outwardly. You know what I'm saying? The acts of righteousness, if you want to call it that, the nature of God should be demonstrated. Well, He says right here that God's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're going to talk about that here later on. But He says in verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And verse 15 says, talking about Jesus, "who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Now, not only was Jesus the firstborn physically of a human being without a sin nature. Adam was created without a sin nature. Jesus was born without a sin nature. But the moment that God was talking about where He said, "This day have I begotten thee," and He was talking about the day that Jesus was raised up from the dead. At that time, a lot of folks have trouble with this concept that Jesus had to be born again. What do I say on this? Jesus took our sin. He became our sin. All right? Because He became our sin. Remember when He hung on the cross and He said, you know, my God, you know, why have You forsaken Me? God had to turn His back on Jesus because Jesus took our sin so that we could take on the righteousness of God. There had to be that exchange. Because He hath paid the penalty for sin for us. You don't pay the penalty for something unless you do that. I mean, in the eyes of God. I know in the world there is injustice. But in the eyes of God, there is never injustice. God, nobody gets something that they don't deserve as far as God is concerned. Now, because of that, when Jesus took our sin, He had to pay the penalty for that sin. He was separated from God. People say, well, did Jesus die spiritually? Well, He didn't cease to exist spiritually, if that's what you mean. So Jesus did not die spiritually in that concept or that as far as ceasing to exist. But as far as becoming sin and taking our sin, Jesus took our sin. The only way that we could have been saved is because Jesus took the sin from us and He bore it upon the cross. He's the one that paid the price. We couldn't do it ourselves. Jesus is the one who did that. Well, the moment that He did that and He took all of the sins of humanity upon Him and He bore those sins and He bore the penalty for those sins, there had to come a point in time when Jesus had to be resurrected. Remember when it talks about if the spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, He shall also quicken your mortal body? Remember that? What He was talking about is the spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead. Well, it's not just talking about the fact that He raised Jesus Christ from the physical death that He experienced, but He raised Him from the penalty of death. You go over in Hebrews and it talks about that. The Spirit of God, let me put it like this, re-energized or revived Jesus, causing Him to come back to life, glorified His body, and He walked out of that tomb. Now, Jesus, there in Colossians, tells us that He's the firstborn of every creature. Jesus Christ became the first one to raise up from the dead in a state of glorification to be the example of things to come. What Jesus experienced, we can look forward to experiencing in some point in time. And it's not just us, but it's all of creation, because the Bible talks about that there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Over in Romans chapter 8, I forget which verse it is off the top of my head. But in Romans chapter 8, it talks about that all of creation is growing to it, you know, waiting for the adoption. What adoption? That change that creation is going to go through itself. So Jesus was the image or the replication of God. He was the natural to human. Remember when He was talking to Philip, He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Well, Jesus was God in the flesh, but He became the firstborn of all creation, of all creatures, or the representation of what we have to look forward to. Now, because of that, what we have here in this life, until we experience that full glorification, we live as an entirely new race, representing God to the rest of humanity. And we should be able to stand up and say, look, remember when Paul was talking and he said, something to the effect of, you know, look to Me, you know, follow My example, do what I do. And I forget who it was he wrote that to. And that sounds rather egotistical. But the thing is, if we're living the way that God wants us to, if we're living the way that we're supposed to as born-again believers, if we're living in this life the way that we're supposed to live this life as a part of the race of born-again Christians, then we should be able to stand up and say to the world, look to Me. Look at the kind of life that you can have if you'll trust God. Look at the way that you can live from day to day, free of worry, free of problems. You don't have to take the care of all this stuff on your shoulders. You can cast it over on Jesus. Look to Me, world, as an example of somebody who has been completely changed from a sinner to someone who's on their way to heaven. Look to Me, world, as somebody who no longer belongs to the race of the people who have a sin nature, but I belong to the God race, those who have been born again by the seed of God. Now see, if we're walking and living in that kind of life, that born-again life, we should be able to stand up to the world and proclaim ourselves to be that kind of example. The problem is, there are too many Christians, they don't trust God enough, and their lives are so messed up, sinners don't want to be like them. Think about it. You know, who wants to trust God and be like the people down the road here who claim to be Christians? They go to church every time the door is open, And they say everything's great, just trust in God, and yet they filed bankruptcy 3 times. You know, why do I want to trust a God that lets me live like that? Well, there's a problem in their lives. There's a problem somewhere. What about the Christians who stand up and say, yeah, you know, you can look to me as the example of somebody who's born again of the Spirit of God. I'm saved and I'm sanctified. You need to get saved too. Be just like me. Why should I be just like you? I mean, you've got cancer. Well, maybe if they'd have quit smoking, that might have had something to do with it, you know. But you see what I'm saying? We should be examples to the world of a life that the power of God can change. We should be able to stand up and say, I know I look like you, but I'm not of this world. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? He said, I'm from above, you're from beneath. Now that sounds kind of crazy, but we can say the same thing. We can say, I am from above. I am not from beneath. And there's not too much longer before I'm going to go back where I came from. Because I've got a Father who's not of this world. My Father is a heavenly Father. And because of what He's done on the inside of me, I now have become a part of His race. Not the race that you see, but the race that you can't see. Not the visible, but the invisible. I belong to a whole new generation of people. Folks, that should be something exciting for you. Why is that? Here's why. Because if you're part of a race of people that's been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that means that anything that is associated with this world, as far as the destruction of this world, the effects of sin, etc., etc., you've been made free from those things. Remember where it says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death? That's because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has caused you to go from the generation or the race of the people who are bound by the law of sin and death and put you into a whole new race of people who exist based upon the laws of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So see, we don't have to bow our knee to anything that Satan offers to us anymore. We don't have to submit to anything that he produces. We don't have to submit or give in to any of his works because we're no longer bound by his authority. We're now under a whole new realm, a whole new authority. That's who we are. Satan doesn't want you to believe that. He wants you to think that because you've still got the same body and because you don't, quote, feel any differently, he wants you to think that you don't have any choice in the matter, that he can still come in and mess up your life. But God says, you don't belong to his kingdom anymore. You belong to God's kingdom. You are a generation, a chosen generation that God has drawn unto himself. And I want you to know that as a part of that generation, there's a boundary of blood that wraps around us, the blood of Jesus Christ. And Satan cannot arbitrarily just go through that blood. He can't. I don't belong to this world anymore. This world belongs to me. Hallelujah. Now, look at what else he says here. He says, but ye are a chosen generation. And the next thing he says is a royal priesthood. This word royal, this is really an interesting word. It means somebody, someone who, by appointment or ascendancy, has been given the right to exercise authority within the domain of a king. Now let me say this again. Someone who by appointment or ascendancy has been given the right to exercise authority within the domain of a king. Look over, you can keep your finger here in 1 Peter, but look over in Revelation chapter 19. I want you to see this. Like I said last time, if you can get a grasp on this one verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and really understand what he's saying here, you can live on this one verse because this basically explains everything to us that we have become as born-again people. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, look in verse 16. Well, I'll tell you what, back up to verse 11. And I saw heaven opened,
And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon horses, clothed in white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. Now look at this. King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. Now flip back over to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits or angels which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, back there in chapter 19, where it talks about that Jesus has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, number one, there's the royalty, King of Kings, and there's the priesthood, Lord of Lords. Then when you flip back over to Revelation chapter 1, you see that Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests unto God. How did he do that? Well, because when we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and entered into that race, God looked at us and we received that spirit of adoption. Whatever Jesus inherited, we also inherited because we've been made joint heirs with Jesus. We then have become kings and priests unto God. Jesus is the King of Kings. What kings? We're the kings he's talking about. We're the ones that have been made kings unto God, but Jesus is the King of Kings. We're the ones that have been made priests unto God, but Jesus has been made the Lord of Priests, or the Priest of Priests, the Lord of Lords. You see, we have not equality with deity, but equality in position with Jesus Christ. We have been called royal, meaning that we have been given the right to exercise authority within the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Remember where it said over there in Colossians that God has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son? Because we've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, we then, by being called royal, have by appointment and adoption been given the right to exercise the godly authority in this kingdom that Jesus inherited because we have been made joint heirs with Jesus. So here we are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He is our king, but he's made us kings too. So he is the King of Kings. And because of that, we can exercise royal authority in the realm of the kingdom. That's why we have authority over the devil, because we've been made kings unto God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And when the devil smarts off to you and sticks his tongue out, you can just tell him, slap him in the face and tell him, you put that thing back in your mouth in the name of Jesus. Why? Because you've been given that right to use the name of Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings. We're the kings. He's been made the king of. And so we've got that authority. Hallelujah. So I can stand up and say, hey, I don't have to put up with any of this junk that Satan sends my way. It doesn't matter if it's sickness, poverty, it doesn't matter what it is. I mean, he can try to slap me with confusion and I can say, no, I'm a king. I am a king unto God and you can't do that to me. And so, I mean, think about this. You watch in these movies like King Arthur. And you know, everybody, they bowed down to King Arthur and they all had to obey whatever he said. I mean, with the snap of a finger, he could have somebody's head cut off. Don't you know that's the same kind of authority that we exercise in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? We can exercise that authority over the devil. Now folks, if that weren't true, that would mean that the devil would be able in some way to exercise authority over us without our having anything to say about it. But that's not the case, because we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And because of that, we now, by ascendancy and adoption and appointment, have been given the right to exercise the authority of Jesus Christ in this world. Look over in Matthew chapter 28. Give you a good example of this. In Matthew chapter 28, look what happens in verse 18. This is after the resurrection. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All right, there's his declaration. I am the king. All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, the next verse is where he begins to delegate that authority, and he says, go ye therefore, or I've got the power, but I am rendering unto you equal authority because it's mine and I've got the right to give it. Remember when Jesus was confronted with the devil said, you worship me, I'll give you all this stuff, it's mine to give to whoever I want. Jesus has taken it back from him. And now he says, our power has been given unto me, and so I render unto you as members of my kingdom the right to exercise my kingly authority in this world. Therefore, you go out and teach nations, baptizing them, and on what he says in here. So this verse, this passage right here in Matthew is an example of Jesus Christ, the King, passing his authority on to the kings. And he is our king to whom we report, but yet we've got equal authority that we can exercise right here in this world. Folks, that ought to make you feel good. You know, let me ask you something. I mean, think back again to those movies. What if somebody had tried to steal King Arthur's money? What do you think he would have done? Chopped their head off. He would have. He would have called the Knights of the Round Table together, right? And he would have said, go find that rascal. Go find that thief. Go find those robbers that have stolen my money. And bring my money back. And you know what? They would have done it. They'd have jumped on their shining white horses with their shining, glistening armor and those big, long spears, those lances and their swords and all this. And off they would have gone, you know, looking for the... And when they found him, they'd have taken that little stick that's got that, you know, pointy little ball on the end of it with the chain and boom, bonked them on the head, and they would have taken the money. Why? Because it belongs to the king. Now, how many of us as Christians sit back and let Satan walk right in, stick his hand in our back pocket and take our money and walk off with it, and we don't do a thing? We sit around and fuss and cry and go running up during prayer time in the churches and say, pray for me that my money situation will get better. Now wait, I can do that and there's nothing wrong with us praying, but have you ever exercised any authority in that area? Don't you know that in the book of Hebrews it tells us that the angels have been sent forth as ministering spirits to minister for those, they're sent to minister for us. So I've got my knights in shining white armor and I can say, angels, there's a thief in our midst. I'm telling you now, you go out there and you find those demons that stole my money. And I'm telling you now, in the name of Jesus, as your king, you go get that and bring it back to me. And do you know what those angels go forth? Yeah. Well, see, that's something that Satan's kept hidden from us for a long time. The fact that we have angels that can... Jesus, didn't Jesus say, don't you know that I can call legions of angels down here to help me if that's what I wanted? Well, now, if we've been made joint heirs with Jesus and He's got the ability to call upon the angels to help Him, what makes you think we can't? Well, I mean, as long as you think that angels are just a bunch of, you know, little fat, chubby, naked babies with wings on their back floating around, I mean, who'd want them to try and help you? No. Our angels look like a combination of, you know, Hulk Hogan and Arnold Schwarzenegger and you know, Rambo and all the rest of them. Folks, we are kings. We are kings. And he also says, along with that word royal, he says a priesthood. Now, what's so neat about this is that this word priesthood, it just doesn't mean somebody that's got their collar on their shirt turned backwards. What this is talking about is it signifies not just, it's a special kind of word, a Greek word that was used for priest, and it signifies not just a Levitical type of priesthood, but a priest in similarity to Aaron. You say, well, why is that important? Because Aaron was the one that had the opportunity to go into the Holy of Holies. All the rest of the priests had to stand on the outside, but Aaron had the ability to go into the very presence of God. This priesthood is a priesthood that's similar to the priesthood of Aaron, and it means that we, unlike all the rest of the Levites, are like Aaron. We can go boldly before the throne of grace. We can enter into the literal presence of God, and because of that, because of this being that type of a priesthood, we then are given the ability, the authority, and the power to exercise all of those priestly responsibilities. One of the things that the priest had to do, using Aaron as the example, One of the things that he had to do was go in and offer that blood, and he was to go in and offer up the incense was to go up and all of this. But now, because we don't have to stand on the outside, we have a priesthood like that of Aaron, we can go into the very presence of God, and we can, well, in fact, look here in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So when we go in to offer, go into the presence of God, symbolic of Aaron going into the Holy of Holies, we can offer up praise and worship, and we're not standing on the outer court offering up praises and worship. We're like Aaron right there in the middle in the very presence of God, and we offer up praise and worship unto God. Those spiritual, the Bible talks about the sacrifice of praise. We offer up that sacrifice of praise unto God, and we begin to worship Him. We're right in His presence. We can go boldly in before the very face of God and offer up this sacrifice of praise. We can go in and fellowship with Him. We don't have to go in and moan and groan and bellyache and turn our time of fellowship with God into a bless me party. No, we can just go in and say, "God, I just thought I'd stop by for a while today and tell you that I love you. I just thought I'd stop in today and hey, listen, I want you to hear me. I want to sing a song to you. Oh, God, I just want you to know that I enjoy being here with you. You want to watch some TV with me, God?" Well, I know that may be pushing it just a bit far. But you see what I'm trying to say? We have access because of this kind of a priesthood. We don't have to go to somebody and say, "Would you pray for me? Or if I offer you some money, would you please intercede for my loved ones?" See, I can do that myself now. I don't have to depend on anybody else to go into the presence of God on my behalf. I can go into the presence of God myself. And where Aaron had to go in and he was the one that offered up the blood, I've got a high priest that's in the presence of God, Jesus Christ. He's faithful and He's just. And I can go in there myself and I can say, "Hey, Jesus, guess what? I blew it." And He says, "Yeah, I know. I saw what you did down there. Well, Jesus, I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me?" He says, "Sure. I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness." He says, "I'll forgive that sin. That's not a problem." I can go in there by myself. I don't have to go to somebody and say, you know, "Please forgive me," to another human being because I've done something wrong. I don't have to do that anymore because I'm a priest in the line or in the very concept of Aaron himself. I have been made a royal priesthood, and I can go in there by myself and spend time with Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Hallelujah! Praise God. Stand up. Glory to God. See what I mean? If you can grab a hold of this ninth verse and figure out what it's telling you about you, who you are, you can stand on this ninth verse and beat off every demon that comes your way. Every form of adversity, this verse right here, it is a key to what you have become in God. Now folks, God wants us to realize who we are and what we've become in Him. And I just want to emphasize again that these verses in the Bible, they're just not thrown in here. I mean, Peter wasn't sitting around one day scratching his head trying to come up with something cute to put in here. He wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what we could literally do is read this verse and in our minds imagine the Holy Spirit standing right here pointing His finger at you and saying, "Steve, you're a chosen generation. Steve, you're a royal priesthood. Steve, you are a holy nation. Steve, you're a peculiar person that you should show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You can make it that personal. It's just like the Holy Spirit is saying this one-on-one to you, telling you what you've become. And when you begin to go beyond just these English words that we see, and you begin to understand the concept and the principles that these words are presenting to us, you begin to realize who you are in Jesus Christ, and you begin to understand that Satan has no hold on you. You've been made free. Jesus Christ has made you totally and completely free from the clutches of the enemy. And the only way that he can ever exercise any authority over you, if you would want to call it that, is if you go back into his mess. If you submit to what he wants to do, then it gives him that opportunity. But he cannot just do it to you. He cannot just arbitrarily come in and take you back into His clutches. He can't do it because you've been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Hallelujah. Somebody praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you, Lord Jesus, and thank you so much that we're born again. Hallelujah.